Matthew chapter 6, we're going to start with verse 19, because that's where we left off last time. These are the most important teachings, I believe, in human history. What is God? What does he want with me and for me? It's all right here, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Let's continue. Chapter 6, and Lord willing, we should go to the end. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust can destroy, or where thieves can break in to steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Nor will the IRS get it either. Does your translation say that? I don't think that. Well, giving you guys, and many of us have kind of crazy stories about what churches have done, waving this and that around, and as you know, it's a current theme in many, many churches. But giving is not God raising cash. It's God raising sons and daughters. That's what it is. Every time I give away my time, talent, or resources for him. I'm giving away my flesh and my self-focused short-sightedness. That's what giving really is. It's never a money issue. It is always a heart, a trust, a love issue. It's always about my heart. Verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now notice, Jesus didn't say where your heart is. Well, that's where your treasure will be. Notice how he put it. Put your treasure in heaven first. That's an act of my stubborn will. Then your heart will follow. That's what he's saying. Many churches count on the fact that if they soar with a certain chorus of songs and tears come to your eyes and the chill races down your spine, that's when they say, now go into your wallet, you know. That's not what we're going to see here today. God says we are going to give as God has determined in our heart, meaning never under compulsion. It is always you and the Lord away from any emotional sort of system in your sober, peaceful place with the Lord. That's when you hear the Lord on what you are supposed to give of time, talent, as well as resources. Because that's where your heart is going to be. Think with me. A billion years from today, what will be important then? Now, just sort of put that on mentally. Here we are today. I got bills. I got this. I got that. Think with me in your mind's eye as you whisk ahead a billion years and prayerfully, hopefully you are with the Lord. What's going to be remembered then? I guarantee you. It's not going to be your house. It's not going to be your car. It's not going to be your clothes or your trophies or your bank account or what amazing level of Candy Crush that you achieved. What will be remembered? What will be celebrated in a billion years and billions of years after is what I did for the Lord and his family. That's what will be remembered. Oh, and you're also going to remember a billion, billion, billion years. Who is with you right there in heaven? And your portion in what made that possible. That is what we're going to remember a jillion, jillion years from now. Verse 22. Now the lamp of the body is the eye. So he's going to give us now a kind of an illustration. The lamp or light of the body is the eye. If, therefore, your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. We call that Jesus glasses. How many of you remember the idea of you put rose-colored glasses on, everything looks rosy. You put Vegas Raider glasses in front, everything looks, you know, silver and black. But if you put your Jesus glasses on, your whole life will be full of light. Verse 23. But if your eye is bad, me first glasses, well, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, you got bad glasses over your eyes, how great is that darkness? Right here in your margin, if you have the room, write Proverbs 28, verse 22. Proverbs 28, verse 22. I'll read it for you. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will soon come upon him. Wow. So the Bible is saying if you have a rough set of lenses in front of your eyes, you're going to see things in terms of really, well, what's in it for me? Now, careful, because, you know, when we're talking about money, we're like, oh, yeah, Mr. Burns comes up, you know, Homer Simpson, that guy. But if you're not careful, you and I can come into a place like this with some of those glasses on as well. What do you mean? You come into a place like this and you sort of look around and you say, is the temperature right? You know, is somebody sitting in my seat? Or really, what's in it for me? Where is the this and where is the that? And where is, I don't like it around here because there's not enough for me. That's the same heart. It's the same thing of Proverbs 28. If I'm in it for what's in it for me, I'm going to bring destruction along with me. And in case nobody has ever told you, did you know the church is not for us? It's for him. Amen? Here the Bible is saying that he who lives his life for selfish gain has an evil eye. And Jesus is saying your spending habits will reflect that. Another good place to write a verse. Here's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, 17. Command those, Timothy, who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty or proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Paul is not saying money is bad. He's just saying don't trust it for love, joy, peace, patience and kindness, goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Yet God designed your and my heart to have room mostly for him. And as the Lord expands my heart, love, joy, peace, well, then that's the overage that I have for my spouse and for my family and for that difficult person at work. He has designed our hearts for him. You cannot have something else in there elbowing out that design for the Lord. And then the Bible says, because what will happen is you'll focus on that. I remember, what grade was I? Might have been sixth, might have been seventh grade. How many of you remember when you were in sixth or seventh grade, you were probably this short of Einstein. Remember that? I know everything. And I remember our teacher at the time, our health teacher, said, well, let's learn about money a little bit. So he said, pick a stock, buy a portion, we'll have your parents buy it. And then, you know, you can sell or trade or whatever. So I did that. And so I forget what it was. I think it was Kimberly Clark. I bought two shares. Well, my dad did. Two shares of Kimberly Clark in Anderson, Redding, California. That's pretty big mojo right there. So I'm probably either 12 or 13 years of age. I would race home, grab the paper, because it used to go right to the funny pages or the sports, and I'd pull the financial section away from my father's grasp. Poof. So what are you doing? I says, I'm checking out my portfolio. And for the next month, I was consumed by Kimberly Clark. How are they doing? What are the profit margins? I'm 13 years age. I should be out playing basketball or a number of other things, but I was locked in. Have you ever noticed, truly, like Jesus said, wherever that treasure is, that will be your focus. And for probably about a month in the mid-1970s, I was not playing sports outside. I was not really mindful of almost anything else except my money. I think it was $25. And in 1973, $25 is a lot of money. By the way, I lost it all. Wah, wah, wah. And I hope I learned a big lesson there. I wasted a whole month chasing Kimberly Clark's stock, and I wasted a month of my life. And at the end of it, What did it gain me? Well, a couple of Rolaid sandwiches, that was true. But the idea is harvest is what God is saying. If I'm investing in the things of God, prayer, fasting, opening up my ability, my time to help somebody, to go an extra mile with someone, or even to give something of my own resources or my talent. Some of you guys have vocations that are very, very helpful to many people. And would God have you maybe use some of those that God has given you for somebody else? Because here is the overriding, overarching principle of this morning. Harvest, your God loves you so much, you cannot outgive God. Can't. You give him X amount of time, it comes back to you. It's amazing. You give him X amount of your talents or your abilities, it comes back to you. You give him X amount of your financial resources, you will throw your head back with a hearty guffaw as you realize, I cannot outgive God. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, what is that? That's the Greek word. Remember, we're reading English translations of the original Greek letters. So the Greek word here is mammona, and it means confidence in wealth. Jesus is saying, don't let the pursuit of wealth be your master. That's what he's saying. He's not saying money's bad. Actually, all money is a dipstick. Any mechanics in here? I'm not a mechanic, but I think that I am in my own mind. Well, what does the dipstick do? You pull it out and it shows you how much oil you have in the oil pan of your vehicle. And does the dipstick cause this or that? Nope. The dipstick is merely the indicator of what you have in there. Your money is a kind of a dipstick. How are you going to use it? What's it for? What's the spirit level that's in the spirit oil pan of my life? Mammona, the confidence that this is going to bring me a sense of fulfillment and peace. And by the way, if something else is doing the driving, isn't that the technical definition of an idol? It is. What is an idol? An idol is something that eclipses the truth of God. So God's word says ABC, and you're like, yeah, and you do what you want to do, that's an idol. And the Bible says that an idol is a work of the flesh. Galatians 5 verse 20 says that idolatry means your flesh is doing the driving. That's all. And even though we may come to church and read our Bibles, praise God for that, what is your heart when you're doing so? Looking at the watch, you know, looking at the clock. And I know how it goes. Sometimes in your personal devotions, you're like, I read this verse 12 times. You're like, it didn't jump off the page. What is the promise about God's word? It never returns to the Lord void. Let me rephrase. It's always, some of it is always going to stick. Harvest, I hope that you've adopted since the first of the year. We challenged everyone, encouraged everyone. Please set aside for the Lord, gosh, just 15, 20 minutes before your day begins. Clear everything aside. Go to a peaceful place at a similar time in your house. Outside, whatever it might be, and just open God's word and let God's word wash you through like a river. Come on down to the river. And watch what God does as he reapportions your priorities, etc., your peace. Got a difficult meeting that day, a challenging project. Do you give 15, 20 minutes to the Lord? What's the principle? You cannot outgive him. He's going to give it back, more so. Galatians 5 verse 20 says that idolatry is meaning that your flesh is doing the driving. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 44 says that idolatry is going to result in your bills and your debts running your life. God does not care if we have money. God gets concerned when our money has us. Got some financial stuff coming your way. Hang in there. But for you financial nerds, you might find this kind of fun. Did you know that in the year 2002, a study came out? Well, there's always lots of study. But this one showed that if in 2002, all of a sudden, this entire country, all debts were now called, margin call, pay up. All monies owed had to be paid in 2002. If that were to happen on any singular day, it was discovered that every person has only, on average, 10% of actual cash or hard assets to repay their debts. In other words, credit. I've said it before. There's a new pharaoh in town, Harvest, and he's been here a while. You know who it is? I can just feel a tumbleweed flowing. Wah, wah. There's a new sheriff in town, a new pharaoh. What did the old pharaoh do? He told God's people where to go. He told God's people where they could live. He told God's people, this is what your family's going to look like. There's a new pharaoh, and the pharaoh is debt and credit. We'll go quickly, but in 2002 showed that if suddenly you had to pay every one of your debt, everybody has only about 10% of actual cash or hard assets. And since 2004, this is amazing. Since 2004, every $1 of actual value in our American economy has $77 in outstanding debt. Credit, which really began to roll after World War II, used to be you couldn't, if you were to look at what the bank used to require for you to purchase a home before World War II, you would be shocked. After World War II and the GI Bill and something called revolving credit, and it was actually designed by certain economic sort of eggheads, and then pretty soon credit cards started showing up, and now can you imagine your life without your ATM card? Remember the old days? Some of you that haven't had enough birthdays, some of us have had a lot of birthdays. Remember going to the store, I would sure like to buy that candy bar, and you would go into your pocket, and if you pulled out a moth, freak, you didn't buy the candy bar. How many of you remember that? You go to the store, I see the this, I see the that, I go, ooh, I would really like to have it. Hold on, cashier. And you go in your pocket, and if you didn't have the cash, you walked out of the store with not that thing. Is it that way now? You get the card, slash and flash that old card, you know. I really would like, you know, this sandwich, but I'm pretty hungry. I'd like the bigger sandwich. In the old days, if you didn't have enough for the big sandwich, you didn't buy it. But when you don't conceptualize money because it lives inside that little chip in your card, it'll be fine. And the studies are showing the little cappuccino here, a little sandwich there, and Americans are blowing up their family budget because in the old days, if you didn't have the money in the envelope, you didn't buy it. And now most humans, since 2004 in America, for every $1 of actual value, there was $77 in outstanding debt. And by the way, the euro of the European Union is worse. The Japanese yen, it's worse. The British pound, the Russian ruble, really bad. The Chinese yuan, they're all far worse. And as of this morning, because I checked, if you didn't know, as if you didn't need more stress. I got more stress for you. Did you know that our government's national debt was, drum roll please, $39.1 trillion. In 2026, the U.S. is projected to be another $1.9 trillion short. Oh, and by the way, because 35 to 40% of Americans don't pay federal income tax. I got to run that by you again. When you're thinking of a political candidate, would you please remember this? Because of entitlements and because of systems, state and national, 35 to 40% of the people in America don't pay federal income tax. So that means that every taxpayer, if that's you, you woke up this morning, you were $357,000 in debt. Woo! $1 trillion, we throw that around. Billionaire, trillionaire, what's the big deal? I got something for you. Are you ready, Rick? Let's go. I took a picture of our wallpaper in our house. We have so much money lying around, we just papered the wall with 100. No, that's not true. Anyway, go ahead if you would. Let me show you this. That's a stack of $100 bills, a bunch of Benjamins. You're looking at $10,000. Woo! Doesn't look as kind of crazy when you see it like that. You want to see $1 million? $1 million, go ahead. That's what $1 million looks like if they're all sort of wrapped up in $100 bills. $1 million, most of us will work an entire lifetime to accumulate that little pile of $100 bills. Looks weird that way, right? You want to see more? Go ahead. That $1 billion, that's a pallet full of $100 bills. That's $1 billion. I think that Elon Musk makes that about every hour. Is that what he makes it thereabouts? No, but he's got a lot of them. Now go, here is $2 billion. When you look at it that way, it doesn't look that intimidating. You want to see $1 trillion? Drum roll, please, go. There is $1 trillion. Hit the arrow, boink, there you are standing right there. Hit the up arrow, there's $2 billion. Do you know how far we are underwater as a nation? We are 39 of these. Go ahead. Whoo, does it look a little different when you look at it like that? Is that a lot of money, Harvest? It's inconceivable. How did we get here? Well, I'll leave that to your particular personal political analysis, but how many of you know that as a rule, if you spend more than you earn, it's a moving experience, meaning you're gonna have to move out of your house? How come our federal government can't do what you and I must do every single month of our life? I don't know, but next time you're considering a political candidate or a political sort of view, do you understand or do we understand that there is no way that you can expand wealth by dividing it? What do you mean? 35 to 40% of Americans don't pay federal income tax. How are all of these programs getting paid for? Answer, by you who are paying federal income tax. Does that sound like a winning combination for a household or even an entire nation? No, it's because they're not doing what God says to do here. Now, if you put on top of that, did you know that as of 2025, that all, and if you add up all U.S. personal debt, so your mortgages, your car loans, your credit cards. Did you know that we put onto that national deficit another $18.8 trillion? Now let's put on U.S. corporate debt on top of that, $22 trillion. America's actual debts are almost $70 trillion, and most of it is floating on a sea of credit. Most of the rest of the world, by the way, is way worse than us. Think about this. The world economies, drowning in debt, propped up by the credit promised by other nations, whose own debt bubble is just as precarious. What small incident might begin to topple the whole house of cards? I mentioned it earlier. How many of you were alive in the year 2008? Most of us. In 2008, do you remember? Too big to fail, our entire banking system almost collapsed. Do the research, check it out yourself. So what did the government do? What it always does. Here it was called Troubled Asset Relief Program, or TARP. And what they do, what did they do? Because the banks were, quote, too big to fail. By the way, what do you think of that whole logic? Had they been watching their P's and Q's, it wouldn't have happened. So You and I, taxpayers, coughed up $444 billion to bail out the awful practices and unethical lending of America's biggest banks. Why did we do that? Here's why. Because the fear was that if U.S. banking failure would likely lead to a total collapse of the world's entire financial system. How precarious has the entire world financial bubble gotten? It's awful. Now, I wanted to take that exercise because for your consideration, it's a mess. It's a terrible mess. And one day, somebody is going to stop and fix it. Yay! Well, careful. He's going to fix it completely. And he's going to completely disregard Jesus' warning here in Matthew 6. Who is that guy? It's going to be the Antichrist. I'll control those greedy banks. I'll control the volatile money supply. I will redistribute wealth fairly. But you better trust me and you better take this mark on your right hand or forehead to participate. And by the way, it may work for roughly 3.5 years, but what happens at the end? What always happens when anything is not founded on God's word? It crumbles. And on judgment day, everyone will know that Jesus was right. Where my treasure was, that's where my heart was also. Verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about, really be consumed with, owned by this life. What you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body. Oh, good, I don't have to go to the gym. Bible says so right here. No. What you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? Of course it is. Now, does this verse mean that God will take care, good care of me, no matter how foolish I am with my spending? No. Bible has a lot to say about spending. In fact, I got some book titles for you. Ready, Rick? If you've never heard of these concepts, God has a lot to say. A lot of wisdom about how to watch your money, how to budget. One of our favorites is the Family Budget Workbook by Larry Burkett. By the way, Larry Burkett, did you know he was an engineer for NASA for many, many years? He was in the early 90s. When you would say, Houston, we have a trouble, you'd be calling Larry Burkett at the time. Well, he's with the Lord now, but he is amazing. He's going to break it down into sort of small bite-sized pieces. Did you know that the Bible actually makes suggestion on percentages? What do you mean? Car loans. People are thinking nothing of paying $600, $700 a month for an automobile. You got to pay for your house, of course, and groceries, certainly. But Larry Burkett helps you see your budget in biblical percentages. How much of my income combined, if that's my circumstance, how much, what percentage should be a mortgage? Now, by the way, not just mortgage, but how much does it cost to live there? Weed whackers, utility bills, all the different things. What does it cost me to live here? Larry Burkett is going to show you what the proper and biblical percentage is. What percentage should I be spending on my automobiles? Also, I like Larry Burkett. What percentages do I need to put aside for having fun? If you heard the term house poor or whatever it might be, that your house is sort of out of bounds, your expenses, that you can't even, I don't know, go out for a lunch now and again or go to Yogurt Beach. Those are very, very important. Are your finances biblical in their proportions? And this book is really good because he says, now how much for this and how much for that? And he's going to show you exactly how to correctly assess. How many of you know that you are paying many monthly prescriptions that you forgot about? It's there. There's software if that's interesting to you as well. I didn't know that I paid a Disney Channel over $400 last year. It adds up, Harvest. It adds up. Larry Burkett, excellent. It's a workbook. I highly suggest you get a hold of that. Go. Here's another one, too. The Marriage Challenge, A Financial Guide for Married Couples by Art Rainier. Also very good. Now, also, you can do both of these books. Buy it on a Kindle or buy it on Audible Books. And instead of listening to, I don't know, talk radio, what if you told your phone to download one of these books, and you would be surprised how many books you can get through in just a month of going here to there. And whenever your car turns on because it talks to your phone, you're learning a book. I've been doing that as of late, and I've powered through probably 6-7 books, and I feel great. But that's one. And then here's another one. Go. What about our kids? Many of you know Dave Ramsey. He does an excellent job. This is called Financial Peace Kids Parent Guide. Very, very good. Get one of these books. Listen to them in your car. Ask God, am I wasting any of your time, Lord, your talent, or your resources that you have given to me? And well, let me show you sort of the, hold your finger here, and then go back one book to your Old Testament. Go back to the book of Malachi. I want to show you what God's word says. Let me give you the crib notes, as it were, of what these other three fine books talk about. Are you in the Old Testament book of Malachi? I'll get there. Come on, Malachi. There we are. Malachi chapter 3, you guys. Now, some of you know about this. Oh, I've heard this verse. I've been beat over the head with it. Well, let's look at it in its true sort of context. Do you mind? Chapter 3, book of Malachi, look at verse 7. Now, real quickly, who is Malachi? He's the last Old Testament prophet, last book of the Old Testament, and he was sent by the Lord because the people had come back from their Babylonian exile for 70 years, and you know what they got busy doing? Their old stuff. Why did God take them out of the Promised Land? You've been with us on our Genesis study. Turns out that if you, then I'll. And just like God said, they didn't, and so God took them out of the land. 70 years they were in Babylon. They wouldn't leave their idols alone. So God says, I'm going to take you to Idol City. You're going to have idols out to here. 70 years they were there. They come back under Ezra and Nehemiah. And at first, we're back. We are so going to follow God. Check up on them maybe in another 100 years. And you know what they're doing? They're back to their old stuff. Now, they were going to church as per normal. But when they were there, their hearts were really somewhere else. They're physically sitting, as it were, in the temple oblations. But they really couldn't wait till they get back to the real fun of life. Also, what they do is they cheapened the worship. What do you mean? God says, in the form of these animals, bring the best, your foremost, and the first of. What they were bringing was the dregs, the afterthought. And you think, those crazy people, think with me. When we come to this church on a Sunday morning, when does the preparation of my Sunday morning, because church isn't for me, it's for him. If you've ever walked into a building like this and said, all right, a worship team, blow my hair back. And some even say, well, what time does the church begin? Well, the doors open at whatever time, but the preaching doesn't happen until, so I can sort of just skate and come walking in late to the worship, because after all, it's just a song service. What should all worship be? It should be desperate cries from our hearts. For my own self-centered glasses to be removed and my Jesus glasses to go on. And Harvest, I got to tell you, are you, am I, preparing the best heart of worship and praise after we walk in the door, or perhaps even the night before? Just a thought. God was saying, hey, you people, do you feel dusty and dry? And all of the Israelites are going, we do, we do. Watch this. We're in chapter 3, look at verse 7. God through Malachi, yet from the days of your fathers, Israel, you have gone away from my ordinances, and you have not kept them. Return to me, my promise, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now look at them. When he says that, they're blinking, blink, blink. What? And says the Lord of hosts, but you say, Israel. And I pray that it's never you say, Steve. Oh yeah, but in what way, how can we return? Do you discern in your own life a kind of a dryness with the Lord? It happens. Psalm 32 tells you why. Because you gave the steering wheel, you yanked it from the Lord, and you're doing the driving. And then because you turn where you turn, and you look where you look, and you spend where you spend, you look up and you're all, I feel kind of dry. And because you don't prepare your sacrifice of praise, you come into a building like this, and the music, meh. And the sermon, meh. And then you walk out with this notion, you know, church just isn't doing it for me. I think I'll go down the street and find the next one because I'll be dazzled by the novelty and the newness. Oh, and nobody will know me there down the street. So I can keep doing what I'm doing and pretend I'm something that I'm not. I am these people. I have walked into the worship of the Lord. Instead of the first and the best, I'm giving God the dregs. Do you see with me that they say, yeah, we're feeling dry, all right. How do we get back? Fascinating. Verse 8. Your wallet. Oh, okay. This was a great big buildup, so you can get into my wallet. Now, what's this? Here was the question. You're right, Lord. We feel dry. I have a job that's fun. I have an interesting this and an interesting that. But how many times have I pulled the covers up to my chin and I'm, you know, exhausted after a large, long day. And there's a little part of me that says, what's it all really about? God says, you weren't made for what you've been constructing. You are made to be in love with me. And when your heart expands, watch how you can love your wife. And when that enemy comes in, what about this distraction over here? Pornography, some probably buddy online that you're talking with, texting with. My wife doesn't fulfill, but this does. It's all a part of this. You're dry because you're not, as the Pentecostal pastor said, sitting under the spout where the glory comes out. You're not walking with the Lord. You're not letting him do the driving. And Psalm 32 says that's why your vitality has shrunk within you. You're right. How do I get back to that fullness and that water and that fruit? Your wallet is the first step. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Stick him up, God. Yet you have robbed me. And you guys, what? In what way have we robbed you? Look at God's answer. In tithes, which means tenth, and offerings. Now, in the Old Testament, you are commanded under the law the first tenth of your field, your flock, your earnings goes right to the temple. On top of that was the offering. So if you wanted to give more than that, then the Bible says then that your heart must really be full of something. And remember the principle, you can't outgive God. So tithes were the law in this setting, and offerings were above that. Now, why is that important? Verse 9, because you are cursed with a curse. What? You have robbed me, even this whole nation of Israel. Bring, what's your next word? All of the tithes into the storehouse. Now, in these days, in most cultures, if you were injured and you couldn't provide for your family, tough toenails for you. If you are a woman and your husband died, what are you going to do? In almost every other culture that was around the world, tough for you, I hope you have a good family to fall back on. Only the Jewish people had the law of the storehouse. What is that? The first tenth comes into the storehouse. And then if you qualified, if that's the right word, but if you came on hard times and the priest, you know, listened to your circumstance and situation, you could get food and help and sometimes financial assistance. This was happening, think with me, 3500 BC. That's Moses, 1500 BC. And it was the Jews that were experiencing God's heart for those that truly came upon hard times. Now, of course, our U.S. government has defined that much differently. And, of course, we are where we are. But let's keep cruising. Verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now test me on this. To my knowledge, this is the only place where God says, I can see you making a face. How'd your grandma used to say, you better fix your face. You know, you're like, what? Are you sure? God sees their face. What? Try me. Test me on this. And says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, pour out for you such blessing. Remember, you cannot outgive God. And that there will be room enough to receive it. Now verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer. What's that? Right in your margin, Haggai 1, verse 6. Haggai 1, verse 6. God says the curse is, I think I'm going to hold on to whatever God gives me, and I'll give God the afterthought. God says through the prophet Haggai 1, verse 6, oh yeah, have you noticed that you have sown much and bring in little? That you eat, but you're not enough? That you drink, but you are not filled? You are clothed, but not warm? You earn wages, and you put them in bags with hooks. Let me rephrase. The harder I'm working, the behinder I'm getting. Does anyone sort of know that sort of situation? Have you ever been there? And God is saying, because you got a devourer sitting on you. What is that? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. What's happening here is you got self glasses on. And you're making decisions. Some of them okay, some of them not, but definitely not listening to me for them. And what's happening is you are working harder and harder and harder, and you're getting behinder and behinder, not just in your finances, but in your relationships too. Why? Because verse 11, there's a devourer sitting on you, and for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. You give God first. He supernaturally protects you from the devourer. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord. And look at this, verse 12. When you're in that flow, the Larry Burkett flow, when you are first things first and the first always goes to God, you cannot outgive God. What happens? Look at verse 12. And then everybody in the cul-de-sac is saying, how are you so blessed? For you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now here in verse number 7, would you write in your margin, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 through 8. Let's turn there. Blake read a portion of that for us this morning. Now here's sort of the New Testament. I'm putting a bow on it. It's a similar principle, but perhaps even more of a model. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, let's turn there quickly, and look down there at verse number 6. 2 Corinthians 9, look at verse 6. But this I say to you, harvest, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. How many of you just heard your imagination slam shut like a steel door? Why? How many times has this verse been beaten over the head of some church? Please try to see it in its true context, because it's as real as gravity. Remember how you cannot give God? Yeah, because if you sow sparingly, a farmer, what kind of crop do you get? Well, you don't get much. But if you plant seeds bountifully, what does your harvest look like? It looks bountiful. Verse 7, therefore, and in the same manner, each one give as he purposes in his heart. Not grudgingly, not necessity. If anyone is ever leaning on you to give, they show, I don't know, orphans in Somalia. they put a thermometer up on the wall and they put the rendering of the new building that we need. That's pressure. God says, don't ever give under those circumstances. Here's what God says. Before you even get to the house of God, in the quietness and the sober-mindedness of you at peace, at rest, perhaps holding the hand of your spouse, honey, what did you hear God say for us? The workbook of Larry Burkett helps you go through this exercise in a beautiful, beautiful manner. First of all, get your finances down. And if you look at your finances, and if you giving to the Lord would sink you, Larry Burkett would say, hear God. And if God says, don't give right now, would that fly in many churches these days? You don't give that whatever, you're under a curse. And aren't I under a curse? If the Lord says, don't give right now, what do you give? Nothing. But that's not where it should end. Larry Burkett also says, locate your first and lowest debt. Go after it. Pay it off. I paid off a debt, so I'll get another credit card. No. Pay off that debt. Now you have a little room in your budget. Now take that overage and go after the next debt. And then when two are knocked out, now I get to spend. No. Go after the next debt. And somewhere in that process, in the peace of husband and wife, if that's your circumstance, the Lord will finally at the right time say, now give. It could go down that way. Or you look at all the percentages and God says, I want you to give X amount. It's perhaps not much, but for you, it's huge. Then you write that check before you get here today. And when nobody's looking, you slip it in the tithe box. And you trust God. Remember, you cannot outgive him. Not time, talent, or resources. And then what happens is he begins to multiply. And I'm telling you, things fall out of the blue. Out of nowhere. Stuff starts coming in because God is showing you, I told you, test me on this. Because it's not about a money issue. God is showing you that he is there. And he's listening. And he will show up. That's what this is saying. One more time, verse number 7. So then let each one give as God or as he purposes in your heart. Do not respond to the tears of the pastor or the rendering of the new building or the new children's wing or whatever. And if you are feeling that sense of compulsion, perhaps you should ask God if you're going to the right church. Just saying. Because here's what God's word says. You let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, not of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 8. And God is able to make how much grace all abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency, God will see to it. He will give you what you need. Not always what you want, but what you need. And all in all things may have an abundance of every good work. All right, we're almost done. Back to Matthew. Let's zoom to the end. So the Bible says if you give him your finances, your life is going to look different. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? What's the answer? Yes. 27, which of you by worrying can add another cubit to its stature? Nobody. Verse 28, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I, Jesus, say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, but tomorrow, thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? Rhetorical question. What's the answer? Yes. Verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. And here's the key, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. He knows what you need, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow is going to worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. When your giving is right, harvest, your heart is right. The result? Peace, love, joy, flowing ministry, marriage, and family growing, no matter what's going on around us. Amen?